tape recorded message number TL-138. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians. Our study today begins with the fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Here Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Let a man so account is if any man tries to figure us up, if any man seeks to examine us, then when he adds it all up and has the account, let him account of us as the not ministers. This is a word here that means a subservient or a deputy, and I believe it could probably be best translated a deputy. Let a man so account of us as being the deputies of Christ, not stewards but administrators, managers of the secrets of God, not mysteries but secrets. I do not believe that the word mystery has any place in the Bible. And so he says, when you take account of us, don't even look upon us as ordinary men. Don't look upon us as acting as men would act and doing as men would do, but let him take account of us as being the deputies of Christ and administrators of the secrets of God. For the truths that they were revealing, even the gospel that they were preaching, was not a gospel that was written, but a gospel that God gave to them each time that they spoke it, and they were the administrators of the secrets of God. Now when they considered this place, this mediatorial position that had been given to such men as Paul and Apollos, for we need to go back to the fourth verse of the third chapter to pick up the context there of the us. And here of Paul and Apollos, but when men took account of them, they had to realize that these men mediated between God and men. In the Acts period, they did this. And they were actually the deputies of Jesus Christ, not the deputies of any congregation or not the deputies or the representatives of any group, but actually as those who served under the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were the administrators of the secrets of God. Now we know what an administrator is. He is an admanage. When someone dies, he may name someone his will to be his administrator. That is, that this man will administer his affairs, manage it. It gives him, as a rule, the right to sell anything he wants to sell or to buy anything, and just to handle this estate as if it had been his own, for he is the administrator. And here Paul says that they were the administrators of the secrets of God. Then he declares, "Moreover, it is required of administrators," that is, those that manage, "that a man be found faithful," and thank God that that is all that is required. We who have the truth and must manage this truth for the glory of God, even though we do not do it as the deputies of Christ and do not do it in any mediatorial capacity, we thank God that's all that is required of us, is to manage it faithfully and to do it faithfully. As the Lord said in the Old Testament, "He that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff compared to the wheat, saith the Lord?" Now, it was required of administrators that a man be found faithful. He did not need to be successful. He did not need to make a name for himself and to be famous among men. Just required of administrators, these stewards, that they be faithful. Now, in verse 3, he says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you." Now, that word "judged" there is a rather strong word, as if they had sat in judgment upon him. Really, the word that we need here is the word "examined." For indeed, they were examining Paul. They were taking him apart, and they were taking his work apart, and each thing that he had done was being looked upon critically, and Paul says it's just a very small thing that I should be examined of you. And then he goes on to say, by man's judgment, and are of man's judgment. Now, right here we have a term which is not judgment in any sense of the word, not even remotely connected with it. And yet it's a term that most expositors never know what to do with, because what Paul says is man's day. And right here is where we get the term man's day. And then when we give careful consideration to what this term might mean, we find that this is a period of time, a long period of time, during which man, humanity, is in the ascendancy. This period of time began when Noah and his family came out of the ark, and human government was established for the first time. And this was committed to Noah and to those who came after him. And for the first time upon the earth, you have human government, government of men, by men, of the people, and by the people. And so in this time, we have man's day, and man's day reaches its highest peak in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. At other times, God might step in and hinder a man, and man always had to live in fear that he would, but that's not to be expected in this, the dispensation of grace. Man is having his complete day, his unhindered day. He can do what he pleases. He can accomplish what he pleases. He can do ill. He can do good. Man is having his unhindered day. In fact, God even might show grace that would help him in some of his efforts. All in harmony with this, the dispensation of grace. And any judgment that is done in man's day, or any judgment that's done according to the principles of man's day, or any examination that is made on these principles, will all have to be done over in the day of Christ. For the day of man is going to give way to the day of Christ, and that is the day when, after God has assumed sovereignty, after there has been divine intervention, and the kingdom of God, the government of God, is a absolute reality upon the earth and over the earth. Then the judgments will have to be rechecked. The examination would have to be checked. For Paul says, I'm not even in the business of judging my own self. I judge not my own self. Because he couldn't go into everything that he said. He spoke by inspiration of God. And the words that he spoke were not by words that man's wisdom taught, but words which the Holy Ghost taught, as he told us in the previous chapter. And in the second chapter, I mean to say. And so Paul was not going to examine each statement that he made as to whether I said just the right thing and whether this will please so-and-so and cause so-and-so to be disturbed. He wasn't making an examination of him own self. He says, yet this does not justify me, but I do leave it to the Lord. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He did not answer to any man. He was not responsible to any man. This man was an apostle, not an apostle of men, by men, but the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he that judged him was his Lord. Later he will say, who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and the Lord was here master. So he says, therefore judge nothing before the time. They couldn't do it. It was impossible to do it. But wait till the Lord comes. And this is not the second coming of Jesus Christ, but this is the coming of the kingdom upon the earth. The coming of the kingdom will be a coming of the Son of Man. If we would trace out those occurrences in the Gospels where the Lord speaks of the coming of the Son of Man, and speaks of the coming of the kingdom, and then the coming of the kingdom of God, we would know that when the kingdom comes, it is looked upon in Scripture as being a coming of Jesus Christ. That's not strange at all, because we would remember that the Lord said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. And so since he did not leave them comfortless, since they had the Holy Spirit as their comforter, he came to them, and that has to be considered as a coming of the Lord. Well, that's not strange. That's just the way that this term is used all the way through Scripture. So he says, don't judge anything before the time until the Lord come. and this would be the same as the manifest kingdom of God, when Christ would be unveiled and Christ would take charge, then he would, both would going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And that will take place at that moment of time when we have the Epiphania, which is described in 2 Timothy 4:1 as being the same as the kingdom. And then God shall make a judgment, make a determination in regard to all who are living and all who are dead, as I said before, this to be done at his Epiphania, even his kingdom. Then every man shall have praise of God if he's deserving of praise. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, for these are the two that are before us. These two that are the deputies of Christ and the administrators of the secrets of God. The Corinthians did not have these places. But he says, I've transferred these things to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Don't think of any man less than what is written. Don't think of any man above that which is written. And when they took their place as the deputies of Christ, and declared that they were the administrators, the secrets of God, they were not taking a place above that which was written, and they should not think of any man above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And they did differ. They differed widely. All we have to do is to consider the fact that in the 12th chapter of Corinthians, verse 27, where he said to them, now ye are Christ's body. The body of Christ, no definite article there, is just ye are Christ's body and members in particular. You are participants in a part or in a measure. And God has set some in the ecclesia, some here in this outcalled, among these outcalled ones. First were apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. Now, they were not all the same. Some who were prophets were men who just simply spoke the word of God. If the occasion arose and the word of God was needed to settle a thing, then there were prophets that spoke the word of God. There were those that would take, after the word of God was spoken, they became the authoritative teachers of it. Then there were them who, when a miracle was needed, they were miracle workers. That's what they did. They worked the miracle as the miracle was needed. Wherever healing was needed, there were those that had the gifts of healing. And sometimes for those that when help was needed, they could help. They knew how to help, and they helped in a divine manner, and they did it as the deputies of Christ. And governments and diversity of tongues and so on. Now, if there's any complaint, and this is going to come up again, if there's any complaint about these vast difference, he says, who maketh thee to differ one from another? Well, God had made them to differ. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And they didn't have a thing that they didn't receive. In other words, these men actually brought nothing to Christ. They didn't have a thing that they did not receive. Now he says, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You have become great, but you didn't bring this greatness. You have become noble and mighty, but you didn't bring this nobility and mightiness with you. These were the gifts of God. Then Paul states what is a paradox, something that seems to be contradictory. He says, now ye are full. And this word full is not strong enough to translate this. It should be either sated, filled up to a place where you can't eat another thing, just full, you're sated, or glutted, G-L-U-T-T-E-D, because we need a strong word, and I've seen that Marshall uses the word glutted, and someone else uses the word sated, as I've checked other translations, which I usually do, and either one of these would be better. For he says, now you're rich, and you just have to face up the fact that they were rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And since it doesn't just say to reign, but say reign as a king, as a monarch, this has to do with living regally, to live like kings. That's what this figure meant. Of course, kings govern, and the word reign here is a form of the word basileia, which means to govern. And he says, you have lived regally without us. And I would to God that you did live regally, but that we might live regally with you. Now, for the Corinthians, because of their relationship to Jesus Christ, there had not only been great spiritual blessings, but there had been great physical blessings as well. And these were especially manifest in Corinth, where Paul could look upon the outcall of God there and say, you're rich. They didn't bring this. This was a physical blessing, a material blessing. And you just have to face up to it. That's what he says to them. You're glutted, you're wealthy, and you're living regally without us. And he says, I'm not complaining about this. I would to God that you did live regally. Live like kings, but that we must also, that we might also live regally with you. And then he says, I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. Now this was one of those spectacles familiar to the Greeks and familiar to the Corinthians, where after the conquest of a country, that there would be a parade of triumph, parade of victory, and of course the conquering general would come first, and those who had fought with him would follow, and last of all would be those captives that were taken who had already been appointed to death, and they would be put to death after the parade was over. They were in the parade just to make a spectacle of them. And Paul says that's the way that it is now, that in this great thing that's going on, that was happening and was visible right there in Corinth, he says God has set us, the apostles, forth last, and were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And between the apostles themselves, like Paul, and the Corinthians, there was a wide difference. He says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We're weak, but ye're strong. You're honorable. Men honor you, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger. And you know, this shouldn't have been for a believer, even though the kingdom was only there in part. This should not have been unless in some way this was the will of God. For God, who had certainly promised that under his government he would open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, when someone went hungry, he had to accept this as being a part of God's plan, a part of God's will. Now, if I didn't have a thing to eat, not a thing in view and nothing to buy it, I wouldn't need to take that as being the will of God. You know, this could be the result of my own foolishness or my own failure to make proper provision, and you just can't always take it as the will of God. I read an article only recently where someone said that as long as men gamble and as long as men drink, there will always be poverty. Well, and there'll always be hunger, and there'll always be children that don't have enough to eat, and so on. So I guess maybe the poor we have always with us. But here was a case where this just should not have been, and yet this was an actuality. It was not there in Corinth. The Corinthians were not poor. The Corinthians were not despised. The Corinthians were not hungering. They were not thirsting. They were not naked. They were able to dress well. They were not buffeted about. And they had a definite dwelling place right there. But not the apostles. And here Paul, they labored. They worked with their own hands. And when they were reviled, they blessed. And when they were persecuted, they accepted it. And although they were defamed, they would just entreat. And they were made as the filth of the world, and were the offscouring of all things unto this day. For these were the apostles of Jesus Christ in a world where the kingdom was only there in part. And might we say it's evident that the Corinthians were living in that good part of it, but the apostles were out here carrying on the work and suffering all of these things. he contrasts the lot of the apostles with the Corinthians. So when we tell you that in the Acts period there was no such thing as sickness among the believers, and then you point to the Apostle Paul, well, that's the paradox of it, and we accept these paradoxes even though there seem to be these contradictions. I do not believe at all that down in Corinth, where someone had the gift of healing, the power to heal, there should be a sick man in this whole assembly. But we do have this in the case of the Apostle Paul, that this man actually suffered many physical infirmities and was not healed from them. That's the paradox, because the kingdom was only there in part. And Paul is making this contrast right here. Then he says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Then he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, it might be that you have 10,000 that would take you and escort you and lead you by the hand, sort of a teacher, a pedagogue, yet have you not many fathers. They only had one. And he says, I'm that one. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. You see, a father was the beginner, the source. And Paul said, when I came to you, you had nothing. And it was in Christ Jesus that I begat you. The Greek word is gnao, which means to generate, through the gospel. Now, the work of a man like Paul in the Acts period allowed him to take this credit to himself. No one today could say that they were the source of some believer. No one today could say that they had generated this one. But this was the privilege of the man Paul. And even though we may have been the vessel that carried the word to someone, if that one believed, it was entirely of God, it was wholly of God, and we just could not say that this one even owes a debt to us outside of maybe saying thank you for bringing me the word. And yet that was no more than what we should have done. And yet Paul could say this, and we give him this place when we take account of him. He also says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He doesn't say be followers of Christ. He says be followers of me. Because what these men were doing, the fact that God had so taken over their lives, that they were so identified and merged with the Spirit of God, that their words were the words of the Spirit, and their works were the works of the Spirit, and their lives were the lives of the Spirit, and he could say to these Corinthians, be ye followers of me. And he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. Timotheus probably carried the epistle. And he says, I've sent Timotheus. He is my beloved son, a complete representation of what I am. And he's faithful in the Lord. Not only believing, but faithful in the Lord. And he's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. That is, he's going to tell you of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church, that is, in every ecclesia, every company of outcall, every outcall person, whether individual or a group. This is what Paul taught, and this is the way that Paul walked. Now he says, some of you are puffed up. Some of you are puffed up, as if I would not come unto you. The word here just seems to be the word bloated, some of them seem to have been puffed up beyond what anyone should. As though I would not come to you. They said, we've got to a place now in our experience, and we've come to a place in our wisdom where if Paul came back here again, we'd be able to give him a pretty rough time. And that was just the state of things. But he says, I'm going to come to you speedily, if the Lord will. I leave this in his will. And I'll know, not just the speech of them that are puffed up. I want to know the power of them. Let's see what they really have. Because the kingdom of God, in its character, is not just in word, in talk. It's in power. It's in reality. So he says, what is it that you want? What is it that you desire? Do you want me to come to you with a rod? It seems that some of these people had examined Paul, and because Paul had not been severe in his judgments and had not maybe called down the wrath of God upon anyone, that they began to question as to whether he truly was an apostle or not. And Paul says, what is it you want me to do when I come back the next time, to come with a rod or in the spirit of meekness? Because let me tell you, in the 33 years of which the book of Acts was the history, these men, like Paul, were the actual powers that be. And these powers that be, they were set of God. And they did not bear the sword in vain, because they could exercise this judgment, as Peter did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, as Paul did in the case of the sorcerer, Simon Magus. We see these things. So he could come back to Corinth with this rod. And if he did, it would be terrible. But if he came in the spirit of love and in the spirit of meekness, and we can see now why it would be terrible when we come in the next chapter. It's reported commonly. It's just a common report. And because of its nature, Paul has to deal with this, feeling that it's true, that there is fornication, this is prostitution, that there is prostitution among you, and such prostitution as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Not only you couldn't find it there, but they don't even speak of it. They wouldn't even talk about this, which shows that these people are Jews of belief. You don't even find this among the out-and-out unbelieving Gentiles. But one of you should have his father's wife. Now, this would be the boy's stepmother. Parents, a misalliance, an affair had generated between this boy and his stepmother. And he had taken her to himself. And it doesn't seem that there was any great condemnation of this. Nobody seemed to say anything about it. But one of them, one of you, should have his father's wife. Now he speaks ironically, and he says, and ye are puffed up. How in the world can you be puffed up with a condition like this? How can it be that you've not rather mourned that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you? For this was the company, and this one should be removed from them, that this done this deed might be taken away from among you. And the idea is that he should be taken away from among them by death. That can't mean anything else. For he goes on to say, I verily is absent in body. In body here would be mean in reality. I'm absent, and that's the truth, in truth. But present in spirit. I've judged already. I've made a determination in regard to this already, as though I were present. I've made my judgment concerning him that has so done this deed. And here was his judgment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and he dares to put the Lord's name behind this. He's not taking his name in vain. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Acts period, and all of this was a reality, a blessed reality. I give you my judgment that this man should be delivered unto Satan. Deliver him to Satan. He was already in league with Satan. Satan had a hold of this man, but yet he was a part of this ecclesia. Now, if they cut him off, he'll be entirely in the hands of Satan. And the result would be for the destruction. The word here is olothros. It's not the word apolumai, which we have already considered, had before us in an earlier chapter. This is the word that means extermination, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the extermination of the flesh. Now, what is meant here is indeed difficult to say. If we had anything to guide us in the way of experience, present experience, then maybe we could know more about this. It was entirely familiar to them. It could be that once this man was just simply had the door slammed in his face, that this would cause a reversal of his acts, but this had to be done. This would be for the extermination of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the contrast here is between flesh and spirit, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just the probably the day of the Lord, because some of the ancient authorities omit the word Jesus. Now, I have many thoughts about this that go through my mind. I have read what many have to say upon it. All of them try to interpret this in the light as if it would be something that a church could do now. You know, that a church could excommunicate a man, and that if they excommunicate a man, that this would deliver him to Satan for the extermination of the flesh. But I don't believe that this is really important at the present time to my spiritual life. I don't think it's important to any service that I fully understand this. And I just know that we're dealing here with something that took place in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. And to take this in the strongest possible meaning, that if they did deliver this man to Satan, that this would bring about the death of this man. And inasmuch as he was one of the ecclesia, one of the outcalled of God, that this would, while his life would end in death, and he certainly wouldn't have much of a reward, but that he would be raised from the dead and in the day of the Lord. We'll just have to leave it there. I wish I could give you more on it. There are those that will tell you all about it, and they'll make out like that this is something that a church could do at the present time. But no church can do it, and there's no use to even try it. He goes on to say, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This is the case of this one rotten apple that can destroy the whole barrel. But here he uses the figure of yeast or leaven. And one little bit of leaven would leaven the whole kneading. That would be all of the dough that would be kneaded at one time. So he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now you get the picture here. This is the Corinthian outcalling. These outcalled of God that make up the Corinthian ecclesia, this was just not some organization where they got a few saints and a lot of sinners, and they all got together and elected some officers and throw him out of the organization. It wasn't anything at all like that. This was the kneading. This was the lump of dough. And if they tried to work into this little bit of leaven, it was just going to leaven the whole lump, you see. And they had to purge this out. And they understood what this meant, because these were Jews that believe. And because they were Jews that believe, they would understand this perfectly from its connection with the Passover. And 1 week before the Passover, they had to search their dwellings and remove every trace of leaven, and everything that might be leaven had to be taken from their household. And he goes right on to show the relationship of this. He says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, I know it's rather nice for men to take as their subject Christ our Passover and tell how that Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, but I do not believe that this is a figure of speech that we, Gentiles, or even believers living in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, that this is a figure that we want to take for us. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. Jesus Christ is my Justifier. And when he died upon Calvary's cross, it was a case of Christ dying for my sin. It wasn't the observance of some Passover or the Passover lamb being slain. And while we might learn a lot about this from the Passover itself, we've got to be very careful about taking these terms that belong strictly to Israel, and especially so when he goes right on in the same breath, for there is no end to this sentence. He goes right on and says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but trying to keep this old leaven in there will simply leaven the whole lump. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Now, once again, I started to look at this Corinthian ecclesia. It was composed of people who have been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, had been so purged from their sins, and were so living in the light that they could simply say, there's no skeletons in the closets of any of us. There is no sin in our lives that we could do these things. For how could these people sit in judgment upon this man if they were guilty of some sin like this? Or even if we're not like this or not as grievous as this, how could they sit in judgment upon this person? This was just the character of an ecclesia in the Acts period. Now today, if we were with such a group, we would separate ourselves from it. That was not the case here. It was the group that was perfect and a man was imperfect, you see. And they were to separate this man from them. So he continues and he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. But he said, I just did not mean somebody had taken this thing and then pushed it too far. And this matter of keeping company would have in it the idea of doing business. In fact, it hasn't the idea of any relationship. You know, when I go to the store to buy a suit of clothes, and I've gone into a relationship with the man that owns the store, I'm the customer and he's the owner, and I'm buying for him and he's going to make a profit out of this. So there is a relationship, you see. Now they've taken it and pushed it this far, and Paul had told them not to company with fornicators. And let me tell you, prostitution and fornication was practiced so freely down in Corinth that we know that there was a temple there called the Temple of Diana, that there were 1,000 women in this that were called priestesses, and yet there's no question, it's a well-known fact that every one of these was a prostitute, and when men went to the Temple of Diana to perform religious rites, it was simply more or less just to to satisfy their sexual desires. So he had told them not to keep company with fornicators. But he said, I just didn't mean the fornicators of this world, just with the covetous, the extortion, the idolaters, because then you'd need to go out of the world, and they were in this world. But what I wrote to you, and I write to you now, is not to keep company. If any man that's called a brother, if this man is a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. And not to eat meant to enter into fellowship, for this was their great symbol of fellowship and companionship when they would eat together. He says, what do I have to do with the judging those who are without? I was not pronouncing some judgment on those that are without. Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, today, if a man should find himself in a company, and there's a wicked person here, he couldn't say of this company, we must put out this wicked person. All he can do is simply go out himself. And so we keep ourselves from company with the wicked by separation. In this day, they did it by exclusion. But it's a different time now than the Acts period. Well, he takes up yet another matter, a matter that seemed to have been grievous among them, and says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Well, in the Acts period, you should not have done this. Today, you have to do it. And my answer is, today I would dare. If my neighbor should put up a fence and take over 20 feet of my rear yard and would claim it his, I'd just simply have to go to law. And I couldn't say, well, I have to go to law before the unrighteous. I can't pick out the judge and the jury. And so you do go to law before the unjust. And I wouldn't know how to take it before the saints, because I'm not identified with any company of saints that could judge this matter. And if I were identified with such a company, I don't know whether I'd want to trust them or not. Maybe the man that I go to law against is a prominent member of this, and he'd get the advantage when it came to judgment. And whether I could trust them or not, I wouldn't know. But this is not the Acts period. Then he goes right on to say, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? then the word here is going to be determine what is right and declare what is right, set the order, establish the order. For this word judge here is a stronger word than govern. It's a stronger word than to legislate. It's a stronger word than to just simply interpret the laws. This takes the whole thing in. And the time will come when the holy ones are going to judge the world. Now he says, if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Well, I am. I'm unworthy to judge even the smallest matters, and then to pronounce this as being one of the judgments of God in regard just simply to mundane things, these worldly things. Sometimes we can make a small judgment, a judgment of a small matter. But I do not consider myself to be capable of judging where it's got to be a divine thing. He says, know ye not that we shall judge angels, messengers, angels, and they will. So he says, if so, then how much more things that pertain to this life? And so he says, if then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. Now that's a directive, because men do not do this. They never set the one who is least esteemed. They set those who are esteemed highly to do the judging. So they're brought before the official board. So men would like to turn this into a question, but it's not a question, it's a directive, as we can show from many other places where the same construction is used. And he says to them, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, because one man could do it just as well as another. I have often said that in the preaching the gospel, one man could preach the gospel just as well as another, because the message was given by God and it was inspired by God, and one man could do it just as well as another. And here, if there's judgment to be done, then let them set those who are least esteemed, and God would judge through them, for this is the Acts period and that's the way that things work. But he says, with you, brother, goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Well, that's pretty good advice for today. Rather than to go to law, I would take a great deal of wrong. I would even suffer myself to a certain extent to be defrauded rather than to go to law. But I will go to law if it's necessary, because this is not the Acts period and I rightly divide the word of truth. So he says, you do wrong and you defraud your brother. Well, I see by the clock that my time is just about up as far as these tapes allow us to go. And therefore, I bid you goodbye and I thank you for listening, and to tell you that I've enjoyed preparing this message. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.